Turn to John 19, and it is so encouraging to see you here tonight. It is a cold night, and we do sincerely thank you for coming. There's only one more night. There are other objects in this chapter we could have looked at, but we just picked out these. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about something that you may have taken in your toothpaste, and certainly one of the most expensive ladies' perfumes. So come along tomorrow night, we'll talk about that. It's in the chapter. Myrrh. Maybe you didn't realise it's used in toothpaste. Some, not all toothpaste, but any that have infections to help prevent gum disease. Myrrh is used in it. And of course, you probably do know it's an expensive perfume, one of the most expensive perfumes in the world used and so on. But we'll not talk about that tonight. Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll look upon that subject. But tonight we're thinking about the spear. Verse 31. John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And we'll end our reading there, knowing the Lord will bless it to us. Father in heaven, as we turn now to consider this spear, we thank thee for the many lessons that this passage brings to us. We pray we would see thy greatness and thy glory. And, O Lord, tonight that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ and the great value of his atonement. For it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. Amen. As spiritual archaeologists, we've been digging into this chapter, lifting out objects, looking at them and seeking to learn something about what happened that day at Calvary, the greatest day, of course, in the world's history. Tonight we're going to look at the spear. Now, you probably know that the Church of Rome claims that they have many of the quote-unquote original items. We talked about how Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris claims to have the original crown of thorns. And they give, there's a whole big list of churches and cathedrals in many countries in Western Europe claim to have some of the thorns. I don't know how large the crown was. And of course, when it comes to the spear, this is one of the most interesting. In fact, I was chatting to someone this evening, and I just mentioned to him about what I was coming here, speaking on the spear. He said, sure, there's a program on television recently about that. And I don't know, maybe you know about it. I didn't see it. But certainly going by a centre spread in the Catholic Universe newspaper, in the Times newspaper, in recent years they have carried articles about the spear. Church of Rome claimed to know the very name of the soldier who put the spear into the side of our Saviour. Right from Constantine, one of the Roman emperors, right through to Adolf Hitler, leaders have a great interest in the so-called holy relic of the spear. In the Middle Ages, the spear was taken to Nuremberg in Germany. Now, when I say the spear, I don't believe it's a literal spear, but the holy spear, as it's called, was taken to Nuremberg. When Napoleon was invading that part of Germany, the spear was taken for safekeeping to Vienna, where it remained right up until after the First World War, when a young Adolf Hitler, in his own writing, states that he stood for hours looking in the case where the spear was kept. In 1938, Austria was annexed to Germany, and one of the first acts that Hitler ordered to be done was the seizing of the spear, and it was brought back to Nuremberg. Some historians say that Hitler had a great interest in occult, and he felt that there could be some power to come to the possessor of this spear. At the end of the war, American soldiers rescued it
And it was returned to a museum in Vienna, where it remains, I understand, to this day. Now, some conspiracy theorists say that the Nazis made a copy of it, so it's not the real spear that's there in Vienna. Of course, I think it's all a load of rubbish, to tell you the truth. I don't believe it's the... But even if it was the original spear, what difference would it make? There's no holy or magical power in objects. In the Old Testament, the brazen serpent to which the children of Israel looked in the wilderness, Numbers 22, what a tremendous story that is. Do you know hundreds of years later, King Hezekiah ordered it to be taken down and ground into powder? Because the people were looking at it as an image. Like some type of idol. Like a good luck charm. A good luck charm. I remember, it just comes to mind, I remember mentioning my own church some years ago when I was going through the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And that week, or a few weeks before, in the newspaper, there was a new Chelsea football manager had come. And one of the papers in England showed a picture of him close up. And while he's managing the team, he was rubbing a crucifix. And it said the manager loved to rub a crucifix that had been blessed over in the shrine to Mary. Now we're talking about up to date. People think that it's like a rabbit's foot or some relic will do you. That's what the Bible condemns. Condemns such nonsense. And you know the Church of Rome was big into relics. You can think of many of the things they have. The hair of St. Magdalene, stones that were thrown at St. Stephen, hay from the manger of Bethlehem, the tail of Balaam's ass. They've got a tooth from St. Paul. They've got the parings or cuttings of St. Edmund's toenails. There's supposed to be numerous heads of Peter in different cathedrals around the world. Of course, our forefathers of the Reformation said there was enough pieces of the original cross to build Noah's Ark. Now, you think I'm just being sarcastic, and no, I'm not. Look up the relics. How many of you have been in Drogheda? You don't have to go right into the cathedral or church at Drogheda. I'm not sure if it's the status of a cathedral, but in the main street of Drogheda. I'm sure some of you have seen it. I've seen it. You just look through the door. You don't have to go right into the main church, and they've got the double glass there, and they've got the shriveled head of Oliver Plunkett, who was hanged for... put to death for treason, by the way. And it asked you to say a prayer and to maintain the miracle of a shriveled head. When the Pope was here in the 1970s, that was taken in a glass case and it knocked before a million people at the Mass. He lifted that up. We read about it in America. It was in the Time magazine or Newsweek, one of those news magazines. The Pope raising up the head of Oliver Plunkett. I remember in Armagh when we were there, the town was blocked with people. A lot of the girls and so on, and men too, got out of work. Just went out of the government offices. And, of course, typical, the government never docked them any pay. They went out because there was a hearse went past. And it had a leg bone of St. Elizabeth had been brought over from France to make a tour of Ireland. That's only a few years ago. And thousands of people in Armagh come out to see the hearse driving by and crossing themselves. Oh, what sadness, what sadness. Well, we turn away from such nonsense and we'll look at the Roman spear as it is here in Scripture. We'll look at the true meaning. It wasn't some holy relic. Well, the background is in these verses that the custom of the Romans at a crucifixion was to leave the victim for a few days upon the cross. It wasn't a quick death. Narcotic would be given. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. To extend the time and so on. But in the book of Deuteronomy, God said that Jewish people were not to leave a body hanging on a tree overnight. So the Jewish leaders, careful about the Jewish law, went to Pilate and said, it's not right that the bodies stay, especially when the next day was a special feast, Sabbath day. And so soldiers were sent out, probably with mallets, to break the legs of the three victims who were being put to death by capital punishment, of course. That's what crucifixion was. They went to one thief, broke his legs. They went to the other thief, broke his legs. But they came to the Savior and he had already died. He had sent his spirit away. He gave up his life. No man took it from him. Now, you say, why did they break the legs? Because in crucifixion, when someone was hanging, is pressing in the chest, and the feet were nailed, but you'd have to pull yourself up to breathe. When the legs were broken, you couldn't breathe, and it would hasten death. It would hasten death. And a soldier, as he turned and he saw that the Savior was dead, he took a spear and he thrust it into the side of our blessed Savior, and there flowed out water and blood. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I've read that some doctors claim it's coming near the heart where there's serum or water and blood, and they've names for it. That may be, I'm not sure. But it just says the blood and water flowed. Three lessons I want to leave as I think about this spear. There may be more, but three. You know, when you look at this scene, how accurate Scripture is. Now, that's true about all the events that day, but we're thinking of it here. How accurate Scripture is. Look at verse 36. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Verse 37. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Go back to verse 28. It says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Do you see that? Go back to verse 24. It says there too, in the middle of the verse, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You know, Psalm 22 we referred to the other day, that spoke about the gambling for his garments, parting the garments. Do you know, scholars say there are at least 30 distinct, definite prophecies that took place that day at Calvary, written hundreds of years before. They pierced my hands and feet before crucifixion was known, that was stated. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I thirst, and so on. They give me vinegar, gall or vinegar to drink. It's amazing. The exact prophecies. And so we're told here in verse 36 that this was done, that a bone of him would not be broken. Now, we happened to be talking just before we come in for a moment about broken bones. And I remember one son broke his leg twice, another one broke his leg once. And one of the sons, when his leg broken, a minister came in to visit him. And I'm sure the minister never thought, because he opened his Bible at one of the Psalms and he read to my son, and a bone of him shall not be broken. He was reading down the passage, and my son told me, he just tried to stop from laughing and keep a straight face. I don't know if the minister realized. My son was too embarrassed or didn't want to embarrass him to say to him, but it mightn't have been the most appropriate passage to read. But anyway, isn't it wonderful? The Scripture is exact. These are not some airy-fairy, fortune-telling type nonsense that horoscopes, don't read them, they're wrong, and fortune tellers, don't go near them, the Bible condemns it, Deuteronomy 18. But you know what they'll be? Oh, you'll feel better, or a windfall will come, or that. Oh, airy fairy, these are exact. Exact prophecies. Funny, I was telling somebody today too, saying my aunt were talking, and he was started talking about the Church of Rome. I remember reading, I still have the quote somewhere at home, but I copied it out. Do you know, a few years ago in Dublin, they had a convention of fortune tellers and clairvoyants. They had it once in Armagh Hotel. But this big conference of all these fortune tellers and mediums, clairvoyants, and when they're having one of their meetings, you know what happened? Thieves rifled their rooms and stole some of their stuff. Do you not find that funny? They're supposed to be fortune tellers, and they couldn't tell that a thief was going to come and rob them. Would you want to go to people like that? Well, don't go near them anyway, but listen, these are definite prophecies. Not one of his bones shall be broken. The soldiers will part his garments. How exact. Just look very closely at your Bible. It'll show just how exact they are. This is amazing. Look at verse 36. These things were done that the Scripture should be, note this, fulfilled. a bone of him shall not be broken. But look at verse 37. And again another scripture was fulfilled. No. Do you notice it doesn't say that? It says that about the other prophecy, but not about this one. Another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Why is the difference? Because the second words, it's not fully fulfilled yet. Because the prophecy in Zechariah 12 and 10 is, they shall look on him whom they pierced and shall mourn. You see, it also has a future fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and the Jewish nation will look upon him whom they pierced. It's still applicable, of course. But it's so careful scripture. The first prophecy, not a bone of him, that is fulfilled. Second prophecy, it's a partial fulfillment. So the scripture says, as the scripture says. How exact, isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing how exact, how accurate scripture is? We have a tremendous book in our hands. There you have a wonderful, wonderful illustration of inspiration. That you can hold this book in your hand and you never need to be ashamed of what anybody says when they mock the Bible. Don't you hear these people? Oh, the Bible's full of mistakes. Don't tell me you believe in an old book written by men that's full of mistakes. And then you say, show me one. Oh, well, I'm in a bit of a hurry. It's not the way people go. I remember hearing a preacher say that there was a leaflet put out in the mid-1800s about so many, I think it was 50 or so scientific facts that disprove the Bible. And there were a few Christians worried about that. You know what the preacher pointed out? There's only maybe one or two of those facts that any scientist believes in today. How foolish to doubt God's word. Forever thy word is settled. Forever thy word is settled. You know what that tells me? Two things. Number one, God was in charge that day at Calvary. Christ was crucified by the eternal decree of God. Here's what we mean by that. Those Roman soldiers set off under orders to break Christ's legs. It was impossible for them to do it. That was their intention. But they didn't do it. They couldn't do it. It's impossible because God had already planned and prophesied that not a bone of him must be broken. But they set off to do it, and humanly speaking, it seemed as if they changed their mind. But listen, it's God's sovereignty. It's God's sovereignty. God, now those men were responsible for their actions. But God overruled and predestinated all the events. You say, but how can you explain that God is sovereign and planned everything and yet those men are responsible? I'm afraid I can't. And I don't know how anybody that can, but I believe it. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Men are responsible. They don't contradict each other, except when some people get along, start arguing over it. I'll prove to you what I mean. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. This explains what happened at Calvary. And explains. Now, Judas and Pilate and Herod, and they were not robots acting against their will in that sense. They weren't just like robots going along. But in the book of Acts 2, Peter's preaching. And listen to what he says to the crowd who just a couple of months ago had called for Christ to be put to death. I'll read the verse back to front here for the force of it. In verse 23, look at the last words. Ye have taken and by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Do you see that? Acts 2:23. The crowd of Jews are there. You took him. You crucified him. But look at the beginning of the verse. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge. That doesn't mean he just knew beforehand. It means he planned of God. Yes, you, out of envy and hatred, took Christ and nailed him to the tree. But it was all in God's plan. God had predestinated this from eternity. Turn over to chapter 4 and you have an even similarly wonderful verse in chapter 4. The disciples are praying and they're quoting from Psalm 2. And look at verse 27. Herod, Pontius Pilate, see, it says in Psalm 2 about the kings and the rulers and the Gentiles and the Jews. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to crucify Christ, to mock him. But look at verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Who put Christ on Calvary? Who brought Christ to the crucifixion? Pilate? The Jews? The soldiers? Yes. But God brought him. God planned it from all eternity. It was God that planned that Christ would be crucified that day and suffer all these agonies. God planned it in order to save us. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to happen to him, because he told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and be spat upon and be scourged and be crucified of the Gentiles. He knew exactly what was going to happen because he planned it. How accurate Scripture is. It shows us that God is sovereign. It shows us, of course, that you can rely upon this book. Oh, if you're not saved tonight, you can take the promises of this book, because they're absolutely sure. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're going through trials, believer. God said his grace is sufficient for you. You say, how will I be able to face tomorrow? You don't know the situation I'm in. No, I don't. And I'm not trying to be trite. But yet, I can tell you this, on the authority of God's word, God's grace will be sufficient for you. That he'll never leave you nor forsake you. That he is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, that he cares. When you open this book and read a promise of God, you can take it as absolutely true. And you know what's the greatest proof of that? Calvary. Just think of all those prophecies. How accurate Scripture is. I'll have to hurry on. How awful sin is. How awful sin is. You see, in this passage it says they pierced him in verse 34. Pierced his side. This soldier just takes a spear and rams it into the side of the blessed Saviour. The Holy One, the altogether lovely one, God's beloved Son. They had spat in his face, they had pulled the hair from his face, they had scourged him, they had put the crown of thorns upon him, they had nailed his hands and feet to the tree. He's died, and yet even as he had just died, they put the spear into him. Of course, it was the Jewish leaders that instigated the idea of breaking the legs and ending the lives quickly. Isn't it amazing? You know, how awful sin is, because often sin is religious. Religious sin is the worst kind of sin there is. It's the ugliest. These were religious men who had a conscience about a body remaining on a cross overnight, because it might ceremonially cause the defilement of the Sabbath day. And they're so particular. Not saying that's wrong, but here's the point. They're so particular about ceremonial uncleanness that they don't mind the envy and the hatred and the murder that's in their heart. And you know, there's sometimes it's amazing that people can have a conscience about minor things. Oh no, I would never do that. And yet they can commit awful, heinous crimes. I mentioned Hitler earlier. Think of the gas chambers and oh, the awful viciousness of sin. The viciousness of sin. Have you often heard, let conscience be your guide? Only if it's subject to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's directing your conscience. Because people's consciences can become seared. I think one of the, maybe I'll just tell it, one of the most, vivid illustrations of how people can have a conscience about one thing and yet not about another. A true story. This is a true story. Over in America some years ago, in a very, very large McDonald's, the drive-through, man and a lady in a car, And what they used to do, which is very foolish, at the end of the day when they'd all the money, the manager would put it just in a sack, just like the ones they would give with the beef burgers or the ham, whatever it is, Big Macs in it, and the money. And you know what the waitress did? Instead of handing out the Big Mac or whatever it was, all the day's takings were in the bag. There's a way quite a number of years ago, I don't know if they were able to get the license or what, and they were all panicking. They called the police. Police came out. The man came back in the car and came in and he said, "Listen, there's been an awful mistake. You handed me a bag of money. I want to return it." And the manager, "This is tremendous. Hold on, we'll call the newspaper and get a picture of this." "Oh, no. "Oh, yes, we'll get the picture. Come on, we'll get the..." "I mean, this is tremendous. It's not often you get somebody as honest as this. Let's get a picture of it." You know what it finally came out? "No, I can't, because the lady in the car is not my wife." It's strange how people have kind of conscience about one sin, and yet they can just sin with no conscience. That's like those religious leaders. You know something else about those religious leaders who called at this time? They called for the death of Christ, and they're involved in this incident too. I wonder how many of them had been in the temple going through the religious worship. Do you know familiarity with spiritual things can breed contempt? Complacency. That's a warning to all of us who are Christians. To those that handle holy things. These were the chief priests. These are men who were involved in the work of God. In the sacrificial system. They were the ones who were looked upon as the holy ones. And yet they've murdered. Oh, we have to be so careful to keep our hearts right before God. How vicious sin is. When you see that spear piercing the side of Christ, as he hangs there, and we heard it sung, "Man of Sorrows, what a name." And he's there marred more than any man, Isaiah 53. And his body's covered in his own blood. And yet a soldier just comes and sticks the spear into his side. That's what my sin did to the Saviour. That's what your sin did to the Saviour. That's how awful sin is. Sin, the Bible says, fools make a mock of sin. That scene ought to teach us the seriousness, the hellishness, the heinousness of our sin. We excuse it. We laugh at it. How horrible sin is that it did that to the blessed Saviour. We live in a vicious age. I suppose today with television and newsreels and so on, we hear what's going on, and yet in some ways we don't get the full force of it. I mean, we had a man some years ago at our prayer meeting, Peter Hammond, and the tale of the hundreds and hundreds of thousands, indeed over a million Christians have died in the Sudan and around that area in the last couple of decades. You're talking of more than half the population of Northern Ireland have died for their Christian faith in that one area alone. Showed us pictures of pastors with their hands and feet cut off by Islamic extremists. That's what they do when they call a pastor. We'll not kill him, but we'll cut off his hands and feet. The awful atrocities that are going on. Slavery. Slavery hasn't finished. There's still millions of slaves in Africa and other places. The awful, awful, heinous sins. I often think, not that I go out to try and read all these things, but I do think that oftentimes we Christians in Northern Ireland, we live in a wee cocoon and we don't realise how evil and corrupt and vicious this world is. Of course, thank God for the gospel influence in this land that's kept us back from some of this viciousness. And there at the cross, you see the viciousness of sin. I remember a couple of years ago when I was moderator, a newspaper called me. I think it was I can't remember which one, but they were doing a feature and asking different churches and so on what they thought about
some type, I forget how they put it, horror or 18 or something, horror movies and vicious and all this and video games. I said, well, I've no experience of them. But what would our view be? Our view would be they're wrong. And we'd urge our young people not to watch them, have anything to do with them. She said, why? Because they desensitize. This looking at, even if it's only video screen animation, cutting off heads and violence, and it desensitizes the conscience. That's what happens. Again, the Nazi concentration camps. How could men do that? Well, how could men take a spear and plunge it into the side of the Holy One who never sinned, who always went about doing good? How accurate Scripture is. When you look at this story, you see how awful religious sin is, and vicious sin. Third point. Thank God we see here how accurate Scripture is. We see how awful sin is. Thank God you see how amazing salvation is. How amazing salvation. God planned Calvary, and Christ willingly went to that cross for our salvation. Look at verse 34. They pierced his side, and forthwith came the right blood and water. How amazing salvation is. Here's some ways. Number one, the picture. There's the Saviour's side. Now, they believe it went close to his heart, so doctors tell us, the water and the blood. Can you think of somewhere else where someone was wounded in their side? Of course you can. Do you remember Genesis 2, how the bride was made for Adam, the first man? God put him into a deep sleep, the first operation. You know, of course, that's where his name escapes, and I didn't have it in my notes, but you know that Christian man who brought in the inventions and so on, discoveries, and the putting people to sleep in operations? Just can't remember his name, but he certainly got it from that in in Genesis 2. That's where he got the idea. Was it Simpson or something? Anyway, it doesn't matter, but you probably know what I'm talking about. He, when he read Genesis 2 in the 1800s, he said there must be a way to make it easier for people to have operations. Christian man did that. But the point is, Adam went into a deep sleep. Now, our beloved King James, and I don't use any other version, it says God took a rib. But you know what it is in the Hebrew? He took out of the side. It's not trying to mean he just took one of these bones. That's not what the original means. You know, we joke about our missing rib and so on. No, it's the side. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. It refers to. Read Ephesians 5. And the Lord somehow miraculously was doing this. And surely you know in Ephesians 5, read often at marriage services, where it says about the husbands, love your wives and so on. It says that a man that loveth his wife loveth himself. Because she's his body. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And the book of Ephesians, Paul says, marriage, I show you a mystery. Because a marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. You see, Adam was put to sleep, and God did an operation on his side, and from Adam's side, he made the woman. Of course, he had already made Adam from the dust. Dust we are, and to dust we go. And of course, we all know that's true. Well, of course, that's true. If a chemist would come and look at your body and mine and say there's so much, there's enough iron to make, what is it, six-inch nails? There's enough sulfur to put in a box of matches for the heads of it. There's enough glycerine and so on. There's enough fat, some more than others. There's enough all this. Our body's made up of the elements of the earth. God made a man that way. But the woman he took out of the side. And then he brought the woman to Adam. They were married. And God in Ephesians 5 says that's a picture of the church. There on Calvary, the last Adam, that's one of his titles, the second man, from his blessed bleeding side, God is forming a church, a bride. And that bride will be complete one day and be presented to Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb for all. That's what heaven is, it's a marriage. And God's, are you in the bride of Christ? Formed from the Saviour's bleeding side? Then I think of another picture here. As you see the riven side of the Saviour, I think of Exodus 17. Where the people came to Rephidim, the Israelites, and they're moaning and complaining that they've no water. And what does God tell Moses to do? Pick up the rod. Now what was that rod? That rod, Moses had held it up over Egypt. And the plague of the river turning into blood, the frogs and so on, all the other plagues. He had held up his rod. And judgment, it was a symbol of the power of God, the presence of God, the punishment of God, the wrath of God. And God said, take that rod. It symbolizes my judgment. Hit the rock. Smite the rock. And when Moses lifted that rod and smote the rock, you know what happened? It opened. And from that riven rock there flowed life-giving water. Surely that's an illustration of what happened at Calvary. The riven side of our Lord Jesus Christ. From his side, spiritually. Yes, there flows the blood and the water, but I'm saying spiritually, there's a river of grace that still flows today. And you can come and receive the living grace from Christ's side. He's made provision. He's made provision. What about the power of salvation? Well, it says here, I think of that hymn where your debt was paid by his precious blood that flowed from his riven side. There is a fountain filled with blood. Isn't it amazing that Roman spear, it speaks of the viciousness of sin, the awfulness of sin. And when that spear was thrust into the Saviour's side, what did it touch? Touch the blood. It's as if evil men said, I'll stab you, and God said, I'll save you. I'll pierce you, God says, I'll pardon you. I'll wound you, it's as if God said, I'll forgive you. That's what the blood does, the blood touched by the precious, precious blood. There came out blood and water, verse 34. Don't you know Augustus Toplady's great hymn? Augustus was actually saved in Ireland. Great hymn writer. He was saved in Ireland as a boy of 16. He wandered by a barn. I'm talking way back in the 1700s now. He wandered by a barn where there was a preacher. And he stopped to listen. And this preacher preaching in a farmer's barn preached upon ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And that day Augustus Toplady was made nigh by the blood of Christ. He believed and he was saved. He became the editor, became a minister, became the editor of what was known as the Gospel Magazine. And in one of the editions, he penned a poem. And in that poem, in every line, he put verses of Scripture in that poem. Of course, we know it as a song. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Or some versions have it, saved from wrath and make me pure. Just a few years later, at age 38, he died. And he went out, trusting in the riven side of Christ, to the safety of Christ. Be of sin the double cure. There's judicial cleansing in the blood of Christ. That means our sins are taken away. But the Bible speaks about the washing of regeneration. In the Old Testament, priests were washed all over. That's a new nature. When we're saved, our sins are washed away, but we're given a new nature.
Water has the idea of cleansing. You see, believer, Christ saves you from the penalty of sin. But there's power in the death of Christ to enable us to overcome temptation. Those temptations that beset us again and again. Those sins we battle with. There's power in the death and salvation of Christ to meet that need. That's the thing. The problems, the difficulties, the fears. Those needs can be met. I'm speaking about how amazing salvation is. How accurate Scripture is. How awful sin is. But thank God this spear reminds us how amazing salvation is. Think of the pictures. Think of the power of salvation. The blood and the water provides a full salvation. Sanctification as well as justification. One last point about the amazing salvation. You got those pictures I mentioned and the power. The professions that followed the piercing of the Saviour. Do you notice again in verse 34? But one of the, underline it, soldiers. It was a Roman soldier thrust the spear into Christ's side. You say, well, sure, we know that. That's obvious. Well, turn in your Bible back to Matthew 27 a moment. We'll go down to verse 54. Now, this is after Christ has died. The spear was thrust in after the Saviour had died. Well, I'll not go back in the verses before, but the Saviour has died. And in verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him, soldiers, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Do you know some of the very soldiers who nailed Christ to the cross, who plaited the crown of thorns, who spat on his face, who pulled the hair from off his cheeks, who scourged his back? Maybe even the very one who thrust the spear into his side. I don't know, Scripture doesn't say, but why could it not have been? The centurion and those that were with him, they feared greatly. This isn't a natural fear. If it was a natural fear, you'd run. Is that what you do when you're afraid? You run. I believe this was the fear of God coming upon them. That the Holy Spirit did a miracle that day at Calvary. And these hardened, brutal soldiers to whom death was commonplace, in that vicious day in which they lived and the vicious job they had to nail, actually men to crosses. How hardened those men must have been, but now they're trembling. But more than that, it said, truly, this was the Son of God. And you know, they had been standing there, they're Gentiles. And they saw the religious leaders of Judaism. And they're mocking Christ. This isn't the Son of God. This isn't the Messiah. And there are you of Roman Gentiles who didn't have the Old Testament. And they said, this was the Son of God. I'll not turn to Mark and Luke. But if you check it up, you know what it tells us in Mark and Luke? It says, truly this was the Son of God. Luke 23:47, the centurion glorified God. Do you know in Mark's account it says, truly, this was a righteous man. I personally believe that the centurion was converted. That right at the foot of that cross, the centurion and some of those soldiers, maybe even the very one who put the spear in his side, truly this is a righteous man, they worshipped him. Worshipped. I believe a miracle of grace took place at Calvary. How amazing salvation is. How amazing. Some of the very ones who did this to the Saviour were gloriously saved. Of course, Christ ascended to heaven. His physical body is here upon earth. There was a man called Saul of Tarsus. He couldn't get at Christ, but he got at Christ's people. and he attacked the spiritual body of Christ. You remember when Christ met him, "Why persecutest thou me? Me?" When Saul lifted up his hands to put to death Christians, he was really lifting up his fist at Christ and seeking to attack Christ, and yet the Lord saved him. How amazing. You know, that ought to encourage us that the most unlikely person in Crossgar, or you know, when you say, "Well, there's somebody who could never be saved," they could. They could. Think of John Newton, the man that blasphemed Christ, and it said he made up, he was a poet, and he was just natural poetry, and he was a sailor, of course, and they say that he made up such blasphemous poems, mocking verses of scripture and mocking Christ, that even ungodly sailors would walk away from him until April 1948, just off the coast of Northern Ireland there in the awful storm. He cried upon God to save him. First place he ever worshipped as a Christian, of course, was in Londonderry. And he wrote "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Salvation's a miracle. I remember a number of years ago, a young lad, I suppose in his 20s, came to see me just after the service. I'll finish with this. Thank you for listening so long. But he came to me, see, I'm after a service. He grew up in the church. He went to all the various meetings, and his family, well respected in the church. Came to see me, and he was a bit shy, and I said to him, "Well, what is it?" And then I said, "Are you saved?" I'll never forget this. He said, "Mr. Johnson, everybody in the church thinks I am. I've made professions. But recently I've realized I'm not truly saved." Then he said this, "Mr. Johnson, I need the Lord to do a miracle in my life." I love that. It's tremendous when somebody comes to tell you that. Because they realize salvation is more than a decision. Of course it's a decision to trust Christ. But it's more. Salvation's a miracle. What did I tell him? "Go and see some relic." Of course I didn't. I said, "Well, why don't you ask him to do that in your life right now?" I see him from time to time, although he's not in the area I live now. Salvation's a miracle. How amazing salvation. How accurate scripture is. How awful sin is. "Ah, but where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound." How amazing salvation is. May we never lose the thrill of our salvation. Thank you. That's just, you know.